Luke 13. I'm reading from the New King James Version. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Something interesting happened at the beginning of the life of Jesus, which is chronicled at the beginning of this very book, the book of Luke. In chapter 2, verse 34, his parents took him to the temple to be dedicated. And there they met a man by the name of Simeon. Simeon was a devout man who had been waiting, the Bible tells us, for the consolation of Israel. He had been looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, the one who would come and establish righteousness and peace in God's kingdom. And Simeon had been longing and he had been waiting for years. He was an old man at the time. And when the parents came with Jesus, the baby Jesus, Simeon happened to be in the temple at that time, and he picked the baby and he praised God and he thanked God that his eyes had seen the consolation of Israel. And he said, "Now you can take my life. I'm ready to die." But that is not all that he said. He looked at the parents of Jesus, and in verse 34 of Luke chapter 2, he said something very significant, which would have a bearing on the rest of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He said this, verse 34, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against." Simeon is saying that there will not be one indifferent reaction by anyone when they truly encounter Jesus Christ, that Jesus would have a polarizing effect on people. And people would move in one of two directions when they encounter Jesus. Either they are falling or they are rising. He will be a sign that will be spoken against. He will be a rock of offense for the Jews. Jesus, therefore, had this ministry about him. He had this quality about him, that whenever you encounter Jesus, Jesus drew you out. He drew you out. You could not remain in hiding. Your motives, your heart, your character would be brought out through an encounter with Jesus Christ. This is just the story of the ministry of Christ. Wherever you go, Jesus draws people out. He draws this rich young ruler who comes in looking like a really moral guy who is serious about the things of eternity, who comes and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" By the time Jesus is done with him, he walks away, having been revealed as an idolater who would not let go of his wealth for the sake of Christ and for the sake of eternity. Jesus drew people out. His disciples at the Last Supper, when he said that he was about to be killed, all of them, led by Peter, said that, "We will be with you till the end." Well, Jesus drew them out as fearful forsakers, who, when the rubber met the road, they disappeared. They all forsook him and fled. Jesus drew out Peter as a fumbling denier, who, for fear for his life, also forsook Jesus and denied him. Jesus drew Judas out as a bitter betrayer, whose expectation of the Messiah was not met in Jesus, and so he went and he sold him off for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus drew out the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. He drew them out as status quo maintainers who were willing to kill to maintain their religious hold on people. Jesus drew out Pilate as a political pragmatist who, even though he found Christ to be innocent, He still had him flogged and killed for the sake of the crowds. He was a pragmatist. And so the question has to be, what kind of a person does Jesus draw you out to be? What kind of a person would Jesus reveal you to be? What has your encounter with Jesus Christ revealed about you today? Jesus is going to draw out yet another individual. Jesus draws out Herod. He brings him out. Over the course of the ministry of Jesus, Herod has not featured much. Jesus never actually spoke directly at Herod like John the Baptist did. Jesus just went about doing his ministry. But now, Jesus is in Herod's kingdom. He's in Herod's region. He's doing ministry there. And Herod is forced to have to deal with Jesus. So what will we see in this encounter? So I want us to consider our text before us under four headings, just to understand. I've titled this message, A Tale of Two Kings. Herod and Jesus. King Herod and King Jesus. What are we going to see when these two kings collide, when these two kings come face to face with one another, proverbially face to face with one another? Is there going to be a falling and a rising? Is Herod going to rise and be saved, or is he going to be fall and be destroyed? Number one, I want you to notice a strategic threat. A strategic threat. As Jesus was going about his ministry, he is interrupted. Now, Jesus is constantly interrupted in the course of his ministry. People interrupt to ask questions. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Master, there is this question about, should we pay taxes to Caesar? But today, Jesus is interrupted not by a life question. He's interrupted by a death threat. Observe verse 31. On that very day. That's a very important statement. Some of your versions say, at that very hour. At what hour? At what day? Well, it's at that very hour when Jesus is going about the work of teaching about entry into the kingdom of God. Jesus, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. That's the message he's been preaching. He's preaching about access, entry into the kingdom of God at that very hour. Here comes these Pharisees. The significance of that statement is this, that whilst Jesus is teaching on entry into the kingdom of God, he is told to exit the kingdom of man. Verse 31, part B, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus is saying, get in. The Pharisees come and they say to him, get out. Isn't it not interesting how sometimes our physical circumstances can be so different from the spiritual realities of the gospel that we proclaim? Here is Jesus preaching a message about come into the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God, and live. But his physical circumstances are, he's been told, get out of the kingdom of man or die. This is the life we are called. This is the contrast and the paradox and the tension of the Christian life. Let me give you some examples. In the gospel, we proclaim a message of acceptance with God, whilst at the same time, we oftentimes experience rejection by men, ridicule by men. Those two things do not necessarily have to go together. We preach a message of peace with God that sometimes will cause enmity with men. In the gospel, we proclaim, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ, while at the same time we may suffer lack, we may suffer poverty, or like the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, we may have our physical property confiscated from us. The gospel realities that we proclaim sometimes can stand in stark contrast with the physical realities of our lives. In the gospel, we proclaim spiritual healing from the disease of death while at the same time heading to hospital, dealing with a cough and a cold, sickness, needing medicine, needing doctors, needing hospitals. This is the paradox and the contrast and the tension of the Christian life. We hold on to rich spiritual realities while sometimes having to deal with very bad physical realities. This is the life. This is the journey we walk. Don't be discouraged by it, Christian. Don't fall into the lie of the prosperity gospel that tells you that by, on account of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you are guaranteed health and wealth in this life. That's a lie. Actually, you are guaranteed suffering. Philippians 1:29. God has granted to you that not only should you believe in Jesus, but that you should suffer for his sake. 1 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John, thank you. In John, at the end of John 16, Jesus says, in this world you will have trials, you will have troubles. But the good thing and the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this, that however bad our physical realities get, they do not affect one inch the spiritual gains that we have in Christ. The spiritual blessings that we have been given in Christ cannot be taken away from us. They are ours and they are ours forever. And that's not only the best news. The best news is this, that a time is coming when God, through Christ, will reverse all the trouble of our physical realities. A time is coming when our bodies will be glorified, when the earth will be glorified, when our spiritual realities and our physical realities will be in perfect sync, when we shall be rich in every way. But now, in this life, we live in attention. We are exiles. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We offer people the gospel while they are persecuting us. We tell them, come in, while they tell us to get out. So Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, get out and depart from here. Herod wants to kill you. Notice the interesting bedfellows here. You know, in Kenya we say that there are no permanent enemies in politics. How in 2007, Ruto and Rao are together. In 2013, Ruto and Rao are not on the same camp. And because we are Kenyans, we just forget all those things completely. And then we just beat each other up every election cycle, even though these guys were together last time. Well, notice how here we have two strange bedfellows. The religious are coming to bear a message for the political. The Pharisees are acting on the behest of Herod. They come to Jesus, get out, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. They've been sent by Herod to give this message. The Pharisees, who should be bothered by Herod's wickedness and immorality, because they are the champions of morality in Israel. They are the ones who are most scrupulous about religion. And by that we mean outward forms of religion. Jesus condemned them for being dead inside. Whitewashed tombs. Outside you look awesome, but inside full of dead men's bones. But for some reason, Jesus brings these people together. Finally, they find a common ground, getting rid of Jesus. And so they come together. The message is simple, depart or die. Depart or die. This Herod is the same one who had John the Baptist killed. Now, it's interesting because he did not want to kill John because John had the favor of the people. John was a mighty prophet amongst the people. He had John in prison, but he didn't want to kill him. And now here comes a mightier prophet than John, who has greater influence than John, who has a polarizing message of repentance entering the kingdom of God. Multitudes are following him. John, we don't know that he ever did any miracles. Jesus is authenticating his message of the kingdom with miracles and signs and wonders, and people are coming in. There seems to be some sort of social revolution that is coming. So Herod is in a fix. He doesn't want to lose power over the people, but he doesn't want to kill Jesus, because if he does that, he will get the ire of the people. So what does he do? He issues a strategic threat. It is therefore likely that Herod did not want to actually kill Jesus. He just wanted him out of his region. So he uses a death threat to scare Jesus away. This is a bit different from what's his name, Elijah. Elijah was actually threatened by Jezebel, who intended to kill him. In fact, Jezebel said, wait, Kesho, at this time, you're dead. And Elijah disappeared. Herod is not doing the same thing. Herod is using a threat strategically as a tool to scare Jesus away, to frighten him away. Here's the implication. When the message of the gospel is rightly preached, it always threatens sinful status quo It threatens the selfish, greedy political interests of people, and it will bring about opposition. Did you hear the phrase about somebody who said the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them anymore? Nobody wants to kill them anymore. Somebody said that one of the ways in the past to tell how good a preacher was not just by their friends, it was also by their enemies. When you preach the message of the gospel in its fullness, you will threaten people's idols. You will fight against those things that people love. People will hate you when you tell them to give up their idolatrous affairs, their adulterous affairs, to give up their greed and selfishness and enter by the narrow gate. Jesus' message and the effect it was having on the people caused Herod to be afraid of losing his political power over the people, and the Pharisees were afraid of losing their religious power over the people. So they came together to try and get him out by using this strategic threat. And this happened over and over again. It happened to the apostles in the book of Acts. They were threatened over and over. Don't preach in that name. Don't preach the resurrection. And they said, you judge whether it is right for us to obey you or God. But for us, we cannot but speak concerning that which we have seen and we have heard. It happened to Paul in Ephesus. Paul preached the gospel, and it had such an effect in Ephesus that it affected the socio-economic climate in Ephesus. The gospel so transformed that society that people couldn't make money out of sin. Because people were selling idols, the gospel came in, people gave up their idolatry, so they were no longer buying the too small statues. And it affected the business of that city. So you know what happened? Nairobi business community. Sorry, did I say Nairobi? I meant Ephesus business community. Came together and they started a riot against Paul. This is one of the effects of the gospel. It smashes people's idolatry and it brings about opposition. So here's a practical application for you. Pray for missionaries who are in difficult situations, who have to preach this gospel at the risk of their lives. There are missionaries in the Middle East who have to preach this gospel of Christ. And many of them are paying and continue to pay with their lives. Persecution and martyrdom is ongoing right now in the world, in India, in the Middle East, in South America. Preachers of the gospel are being threatened, are being killed. And secondly, be personally willing to pay a price for the spread of the gospel in your context. It's very likely in 21st century Kenya, you're not going to be killed for your preaching of the gospel. We have religious freedom in this country, which we should celebrate and guard jealously. But be willing to pay whatever price you might have to pay, whether it's losing followers on Twitter. Be willing to pay that price, whether it's being called a holy Joe, being ostracized in the office, being thought of as a backward person. That's a small price to pay. You know, sometimes I say, one day in heaven we will, this is an illustration I hate to use, one day in heaven we will need to have fellowship with Paul. Can you imagine sitting down with Paul and having fellowship with Paul? And Paul says, and you ask Paul, hey Paul, tell me about your time. Tell me about how, you know, the preaching of the gospel, how did that happen? And Paul would be like, man, we preached the gospel. We traveled miles, city from city, sheep. Man, but we also faced some opposition. Once I was stoned, left for dead, got up, went back into the city. Another time I was beat by a snake. Like 5 times I was chopped 39 rods, 39 stripes by the Jews. You know, but you know, I just kept pushing on. And then there was a thorn in the flesh that was given me to keep me humble. And then he will turn to you and say, hey, tell me, what price did you pay for the gospel? You'd be like, let me tell you, I lost 200 followers on Twitter because of how I was just faithful in preaching the gospel. Be willing to pay a price for the gospel. Number two, strategic threat. Number two, a suitable reply. A suitable reply. Right? So what will Jesus say to all of this? Will he flee like Elijah did when Jezebel threatened him? Will he compromise his message to gain acceptance with Herod and the Pharisees? There are people who do that. They are threatened. They buckle. They compromise the message. They're like, okay, sour. I'll stop preaching on this. You know, let's just get together. What will Jesus do? Jesus neither runs nor hides nor compromises. Rather, he gives what is a discerning and an appropriate response. You will notice after this response, he wasn't killed. He continued to do ministry. Observe verse 32. And he said to them, these Pharisees, go tell that fox. Now you have to stop there and ask ourselves, is Jesus teaching us insults? Is Jesus teaching us that we need to insult our rulers and our leaders? Is he saying that we need to be disrespectful of our leaders? Because somebody could pick this up and say, now I'm just going to be using, when I disagree with a leader, my governor, my president, my deputy president, my MCA, that this is, I'll be sending messages with this, with words like this. Go tell that fox. Go tell that, that whatever animal, that giraffe. This was not random. This was not an insult. Even when Jesus called the Pharisees brood of vipers, it was not intended to be a malevolent, hateful insult. It was an ascribing of their character, saying, you guys are like this particular animal. A fox was a pointer to Herod's character. A fox is an emblem, a symbol of cunning and treachery, of slyness and trickery. For you see, that is what Herod is doing. Herod is trying to resolve the problem. I want you out, but I don't want to kill you. I want you gone, but I can't kill you to achieve that. And so what will I do? I will use a strategic threat to get rid of you. In calling Herod a fox, Jesus is saying, I can see right through your scheme. Right through it. I can see what you are doing to get rid of me. You sly, you cunning, you treacherous leader. And then Jesus continues. He says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. And tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, verse 33, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. You read that and you're like, what does that have to do with cocoa growing in Ghana, Jesus? What is the connection between this and Herod wanting to kill you? How do we put those two together? So notice that those two verses are parallel one to another. They are parallel. There's a sense of poetry and even repetition from the one to the other, right? Both verses have three elements. One, an activity. Two, a time period. And three, a conclusion. An activity, a time period, and a conclusion. Notice, in the first verse, the activity is, I cast out demons and perform cures. That's ministry. That's the ministry of Jesus. In the second verse, verse 33, the activity is, I must journey or I must walk. Denoting movement. His movement. He's going intentionally somewhere. Then there's a time period. In the first verse, he says, today and tomorrow and the third day. In the second verse, the time period is today, tomorrow, and the day following. And then thirdly, there's a conclusion. In the first verse, he says, the third day I shall be perfected. In the other one, he says, it is not fitting or it is not proper or it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. So in the what Jesus is talking about is his ministry and his movement for a certain period of time until perfection through death in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus is saying to Herod, not directly, also strategically. He's saying to him, I will continue my ministry movement for the period of time appointed until I accomplish my mission, perfection, through death in Jerusalem. So, Herod says to him, depart or die. Jesus says to him, I will depart to die. In short, Jesus is telling Herod, I will die on my own time, at my own terms. I will die on my own time, at my own times. I have a schedule to keep. That schedule includes ministry. It includes a movement towards Jerusalem where my mission will be perfected. The word perfected is closely related to what he said on the cross. It is finished. They are closely related. Where I will be perfected by perishing in Jerusalem. So Herod, I will die, but I will do it on my own terms. I will do it in the appointed place, Jerusalem. I will do it at the hands of the appointed people, not you, but the religious leaders. And oh, by the way, I will finish my mission. I will finish my ministry. George Whitefield said this, that we are immortal until our work on earth is done. You are immortal until your mission, your ministry on earth is done. Until it's done, cancer won't take you out. AIDS won't take you out. Persecution won't take you out. Car crashes won't take you out. Being shot won't take you out. Until your ministry is done, no one is going to take you out. This is what we learned from Jesus. How many times did people try to kill Jesus? Luke chapter 4, he went back to his own hometown. And then he preached a sermon. At the beginning of the sermon, people were like, this guy is amazing. Where did he get all this wisdom from? Is he not Jesus? Is he not the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Do we not know his mom, his brothers, his sisters? This is amazing that he has wisdom. By the end of that sermon, they were like, let's kill this guy. They took hold of him, took him off to a cliff because Nazareth was in a hill country. They wanted to throw him down. And the famous incidents happened. Aripitia. Katikati yao. Right? Na hakumuona. Why? Because we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Jesus is saying, I will not die 1 minute less, 1 minute sooner than the appointed time by God. Ministry ends when God says so, not when human government does. Right? Our strategies may have to change from one situation to another, from one country to another. But Jesus has made this promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not prevail against it. So that should be comforting to you. There's also a point here about civil disobedience. Civil disobedience. In Romans 13, Paul will say that government has been given authority by God. Government acts as a minister of God. Here, Jesus looks at government, state, and he says, you have no right to speak into this space. I will continue doing ministry, moving where I'm supposed to go, and I will perish in Jerusalem like I am destined to do that. So, on the one hand, the Bible says, man, we must obey authority, we must pay taxes, we must honor our rulers. And then on the other hand, the Bible opens up a space for civil disobedience. So this is a quote from R.C. Sproul, who said, okay, so when is civil disobedience? Okay, he says, when government forbids what God commands, or when it commands what God forbids. When government commands, there shall be no preaching of the gospel in this country anymore. The Christians look at that and they say, all right, the God who gave you that authority has told us to disobey that order. We will preach the gospel. That's what Peter and the other apostles did. You judge whether it is right for us to obey you or God. But for us, we cannot but help but speak concerning those things which we have seen and heard. And so, in places, closed countries, people still find ways to get in as professionals. They still find ways to even smuggle Bibles. They still find ways to do underground churches. And that is absolutely in order. Civil disobedience. And when they are arrested, they go to jail. Some of them are killed. But here is an example of that. Now, this issue is more nuanced than this. I don't want you to read too much into it. But it is more nuanced than this. And it requires its own sermon. The point I'm just trying to make is this. That when government forbids what God commands, something like do not preach the gospel, then as Christians we have every right from the scriptures to disobey that and to preach the gospel. John Stott says that the preaching of the gospel is a basic human right. All men, having been made in the image and the likeness of God, need to hear the offer of salvation that God extends to them. Thirdly, I want you to notice a spirited lament. A spirited lament. Did you notice that as soon as Jesus mentioned Jerusalem in verse 33 at the end, when he says it is not proper or fitting or right that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, as soon as he does that, he breaks forth into a lament about Jerusalem. Verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her broods under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus moves on from Herod. He moves on from that bit of an interruption and a distraction. He comes back to the key business of his ministry. You won't distract Jesus for long. He will turn and he will address you, but he will come back to the core of his mission. Jerusalem. I want you to notice two things. One, the gracious compassion of Christ in this lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There is pathos in those words. There is compassion. There is spirit and conviction in those words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The repetition is for intensity of affection. That's why it's repeated. When Paul talks about how the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit in Romans 8:16, so that we can know we are the children of God. And he says that the Spirit enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." Right? Abba is Aramaic. Father is the same word. Abba and Father are the same word. So Abba, Father is intensity. It's repeated for intensity. When Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," there is intense affection for this city. Gracious compassion. Look, he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together." How often? So frequency. Frequency of compassion. He extends his grace and his compassion to Jerusalem over and over and over. Repeated offers of salvation. Repeated visits. Repeated gestures of grace. Not just in the ministry of Christ, but throughout history. Because he talks about prophets who've been sent to you. He's talking about, "Hey guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Habakkuk, all these prophets sent to you by God, but you killed every one of them. How often I wanted to gather your children together." Here's the implication of this. If you die in your sins, it will not be because Jesus was not gracious or willing. For some of you, Jesus has been calling you repeatedly for years to come to him. For years, every Sunday in church, Jesus extends his hand to you. Put your name here. "Oh, John, John. Oh, Lucy, Lucy. Oh, Grace, Grace." How often? How often I have extended my heart to you? How often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen? How often I wanted to bring you into the family, but you are not willing. And so I would call you, if you are the kind of person who's been resisting Jesus, I would call you to turn to him today. Here is yet another offer, yet another invitation from Jesus, from this pulpit, through this feeble vessel that I am. Turn to Jesus, turn from your sin, turn and be saved. Your sin will not do anything ultimately of any value for you. It won't. And what kind of a trade-off is it to hold on to your sin and to reject Jesus? "Oh, I just love my adultery. Oh, I just love my money. Oh, I just love my greed and my corruption. This is so good. I just love it. I just worship it. It is so amazing." You want that over Jesus, over eternal life, over peace with God? That's a foolish trade-off. Turn to Jesus for salvation. He extends his hand to you today. Make a decision there where you are seated. Don't need to raise your hand, come forward. You make a decision there where you are seated. "I will follow Jesus. I choose Jesus. I embrace Jesus. He shall be my Lord," and follow him all the days of your life. But not only does this text show us the gracious compassion of Christ, it also shows us the great stubbornness of men. The great stubbornness of men. notice, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a slaughterhouse of God's messengers. The most dangerous place for you to be, if you are a prophet of God, is Jerusalem. You will die. They will kill you. They will stone you, is what Jesus is saying. Jerusalem has this bad track record. The blood of the prophets flows in Jerusalem. They are stubborn. One prophet after the other, after the other, they refuse to repent. This is the great stubbornness of men. Notice what Jesus says. I have wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. They were resistant, recalcitrant, stubborn. They refused. We don't want God. We don't want God. We don't want God. The human heart is hardened by sin. It hates God. Romans 3, Paul will say, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Now, there are people who seek after the things, the good things and the gifts that God gives. And that can look deceptively like seeking after God. But let me tell you, even those people, when they come face to face with God himself, the human heart doesn't want God. The human heart is allergic to God under sin. It hates God. It's hardened by sin. It hates God. It wants nothing to do with him. And what better example than Jesus himself? When God came and dwelt among us, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, what did we do to him? We killed him. Killed him. The cross is an indictment on the human heart. The cross is an example of what the human hearts want to do with God. And the human heart is left to itself. That is what we will do. We will kill God. We will dethrone him. We will kill him. We hate God. So here's the implication of that. If you are saved today, it is because God sovereignly overcame the resistance of your heart. It's not because your heart was somehow better than the heart of these Jerusalemites. It is because God looked at your unwillingness and he sovereignly overcame the resistance of your heart. He took out, the Bible says, your stubborn heart of stone. And the Bible says he puts in a heart of flesh. Left to ourselves, we will not have Jesus. So if anyone is to be saved at all, God must sovereignly give them a heart of flesh. God must sovereignly, through the Holy Spirit, regenerate them. God must sovereignly bring them to new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So thank God for saving you. Thank God for saving me in spite of myself. In spite of myself. And oh, by the way, when he does that, he does not violate your will by doing that. I'm not saying God turns you into a robot and forces you to love him. He doesn't need to. God made you for himself. That's how he made human beings for him. God is the fuel on which we run. Sin has marred and corrupted that. All God needs to do is to remove that influence, that brokenness of sin, and we will function as we ought to. It's like a lion. Let me give you an example. Think of a lion that is sick, marred by some sickness. Such that when you put meat before the lion, it refuses to eat that meat. It doesn't want that meat because of that sickness. But when you put grass before it, it eats the grass. That's what we are. We are like a lion that is sick. And when you put God before us, we don't want him. When you put evil before us, we love that. We wallow in it. That's what we are. And then think of somebody who brings the solution, the answer to that sickness and removes it. And when you put the meat before the lion. The lion acts in accordance with its original nature. It embraces the meat. It eats the meat. It is the same thing when God, through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcomes the hardness of our hearts and then puts God before us, shows us the beauty of Christ. There is no choice. You will wholeheartedly embrace him. He's all supremely beautiful and glorious. It's not a choice. It's not a choice for my son. Do you want ice cream? Yeah! It's ice cream. It's sweet to the taste. I want. Thank God for saving me in spite of myself. And the good news is this. If you know obstinate, stubborn people who you fear may never receive the gospel, pray for them. God is sovereign. God can overcome that hard heart. You see, if salvation is left primarily just to the willingness of people, nobody gets saved because nobody is willing. So God in his grace acts against our hardness of our hearts. Thank God for doing that. Thank God for doing that to Paul. Acts chapter 9, Paul was not seeking after God. But God knocked him to the ground and showed him his sinfulness and his holiness. And Paul wholeheartedly embraces Jesus Christ and he lives for Christ for the rest of his life. He dies for him. Thank God that he has that kind of power, that he doesn't leave us to ourselves. Even in our saved state, God continues by his Spirit to help us to continue to embrace him and to choose him every day of our lives, because you feel that tendency by your sinful nature to pull you back into those past things, and we have to constantly crucify our flesh and put our sin to death. That's the Christian life. Even being a Christian is by grace and the sovereign power of God. You can say amen. It's a good point. Fourthly and finally, a severe judgment. So here is a question. If Jerusalem will not have Jesus, what will it get? And you can apply that to humanity. If men will not have Jesus, if they are unwilling, hard-hearted, what will they get? Jesus now issues a judgment and a denunciation on Jerusalem. Verse 35, see, exclamation mark. This is certain. It's determined. It's going to happen. See, you have refused to be gathered under the wing. See what will happen. Your house is left to you desolate. There is uncertainty among scholars about what house here means. Does it mean the people? Does it mean the temple? It doesn't matter. It's a judgment. Whether it's a temple, it's people who visit it. Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the judgment of God. Your house is left to you desolate. Point is this, the God forsakers have become the God forsaken. The God forsakers become the God forsaken. That is the story. Christ pursues men in history. He continues to pursue them through the gospel. He pursues them. He pursues them. He pursues them. And then a time comes when those who continue to forsake God and resist God, a time comes when God says, all right, have your way. Have you heard what C.S. Lewis said about partly what the reality of the judgment in heaven is? On earth, you said, my will be done. When you get to heaven, God says, okay, your will be done. You want sin? Have it. You want darkness, evil, wickedness, rottenness? Have it to its fullest. And that's one half of hell. The other half is God actively judging people in hell. First, he gives you up to your sin, and then he actively judges you. For it, your house is left desolate. The God forsakers become the God forsaken. God abandons you to your own sin and wickedness. That's the Romans chapter 1 verse 18 judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then Paul breaks it down. He says, what they had to know of God was present in them and in creation, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, because they forsook God, resisted God, suppressed the truth of God, therefore God gave them up. Gave them up to their desires, gave them up to a reprobate mind. Theologians call that the passive wrath of God. When God just gives you what you want. You want sin? Okay, he gives you over to your sin. In 2 Thessalonians, God gives people who loved, who refused to love the truth. The Bible says God gives them over to a strong delusion so that they might believe the lie. Oh, you want lies? Have them. Have them. Not only is it abandoning of God, it is a long-lasting judgment. You notice he says, you will not see me until the time comes. When you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this judgment would last for a long time. It's still ongoing. The blindness on the nation of Israel is still ongoing right now. The good news is that there will come a time when the veil will be lifted. And there will be a massive ingathering of national Jews believing in Jesus as their Messiah. But right now, they are under judgment. They are under a veil. And Jesus says there will come a future time when your eyes will be open. Very likely near the second coming of Christ. The language here sounds very eschatological. It sounds like it's towards the end of history. And then you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. An acknowledgement of his messiahship, of his Christ anointed calling as savior of Israel. So there's a warning here for us. If you're here and you're not saved, God continues to pursue you through Christ right now. He continues to extend his salvation to you right now. Be very afraid of the day when God says, have it your way. Be very afraid of the day when God says, your will be done. And Christians, that tells us that we should not flirt and play around with sin. Because God, in his mercy, might, like Samson, be like, Samson, you keep violating my commands. You play with dead lions, though you are Nazirite, you're not supposed to touch dead bodies. You walk around vineyards, you're not supposed to be around wine, you drink. You play around with women and harlots. You are Nazirite, you're supposed to represent me. And he kept doing that for many years. And one day God says, you know what? In my mercy, I'm going to let you suffer some consequences. So his hair was shaved off, his strength depleted, his eyes gouged out. Which, think about it, it's a mercy of God. His eyes was one of his biggest problems. So a woman, boom, he's down. Guy's eyes were gouged out. Mercy of God. And by the time he's dying in that temple of Dagon, arms outstretched, picture of Christ whose arms are also stretched out as he pushed down the forces of darkness through his cross, Samson being a foreshadowing of that. But Samson does that, the temple comes down, kills everyone. The Bible says he killed more in his death than he did in his life. Mercy of God. So God can mercifully humiliate you, Christian, as a chastisement, as a discipline on you, if you continue along a path of sin. Therefore, repent today. My time is up. Let me conclude with a tale of two kings. Herod and Jesus. One is a cunning and cruel fox. The other is a caring and compassionate hen. One takes life to preserve his own selfish interests. The other gives up his own life to preserve the eternal interests of others. One said, depart or die. The other said, come, enter and live. One presides over a perishing kingdom. The other presides over a kingdom that will never end. So my question to you is, which of these kings will you bow to? The king of the here and now, the selfish, status quo, corrupt, greedy kingdom of men? Or will you bow down to the eternal King Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, died on a cross, took sin upon himself, suffered wrath, separation from the Father, in order to open the way for you to enter his kingdom. The choice is yours. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you his peace.
I do have a question, man of God, from the book of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 17. Sorry, it's from another topic. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, my question is, of course, during this time when Jesus was driving out demons, there were also followers who were also driving out demons at the same time. From experience through the walk of faith, what do you understand by this particular passage?
So the context is that some people accused, I think the religious leaders, some of them, okay, didn't say here, but I think it was one of those religious groups. They made an accusation, a false accusation against Jesus that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. Okay, so Jesus just uses this as a logical way of making them realize how absurd that is. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He says, that's working at cross purposes. It doesn't make sense. If I'm working by the power of Satan, and that evil spirit is a member of Satan's kingdom, then Satan is divided against himself. He says, that's not how it works. Okay? So that's the context. That's what Jesus is saying. They wanted to tarnish his name. They called him other things, wine bibber, glutton. Now they've added agent of Satan. And then he says, even if you think about it, guys, that doesn't make sense. Did I answer your question? Okay.
Is it possible, even at this particular day and age, because I know as mainstream churches and even some new churches avoid the topic of Satan and demonic powers, but is it possible even at this day and time that Satan can drive out Satan using demons, for example, Beelzebub?
Well, according to Jesus, no. Jesus say that's working, and Jesus gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of Satan. He says, regimented, organized, there's an order, there's a system, and Satan does not drive out Satan. Satan does not work at cross purposes with himself. Yeah. In fact, the church should be more in the church. Sometimes we work at cross purposes with ourselves. But as far as Satan is concerned, there is order, there is discipline. He doesn't drive out Satan. Yeah. I hope I'm getting your question, but yeah. Somebody at the back.
Thank you. Two questions. I'll limit it to your sermon today. And first, thank you for your exposition. I'll try to use the words that you used. You say that all men, we are inclined to sin. Without God's intervention, we reject God. And that's true. Then you say that God must sovereignly overcome our stubbornness so that we can choose him without affecting our free will. Those were your words.
I didn't say free.
Without affecting our choice.
Our will, yeah.
Thank you. My first question, does this sovereign overcoming of our stubbornness by God happen to all men? Then the second question is, once he has sovereignly overcome our stubbornness, you said there is no choice. you will wholeheartedly embrace him. That informs my second question. To those, therefore, who are not saved or who are not born again, does it mean that, one, either God has not sovereignly overcome their stubbornness, or if God has sovereignly overcome their stubbornness, did they find themselves the choice to reject God? Many thanks.
Okay. Yeah, good question. I was like, why did I make that point in that sermon? I could have said other things. First question, I forgot, it was a long question, but the point I'm making, maybe just to reiterate, is everybody who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ does so because God sovereignly overcame their hard hearts, right? That's the teaching of the Bible, right? He takes out heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. John 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And you have nothing, you can't do nothing towards your birth. You can't. You can't contribute anything towards regeneration, the giving of a new nature. That's God's doing. And then when God gives you that new heart, you will automatically, you will function in accordance with that new nature, which is to wholeheartedly embrace Christ. The same way when that lion's brokenness was dealt with, the lion acts in accordance with its nature, right? It eats it's free to eat the meat, and it will eat the meat because it is acting in accordance with its nature. That's the point I'm trying to make. What about those who are not Christians, those who are not believers? On the one hand, God makes a free offer, sincere offer of salvation to everyone. You understand? He makes a free and a sincere offer of salvation to everyone. So when Jesus says, how often did I want to gather you like a hen under my wings? That is sincere. I sincerely wanted to do that. But you are not willing. You are not willing. And Christ, in this context, he leaves it there. He chooses not to intervene in their unwillingness. He chooses not to sovereignly override their unwillingness. He chooses to leave them to their own devices. And that is okay. God doesn't owe anyone salvation. Right? So then God saves somebody when he sovereignly acts in their interest and takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. That's not because they deserve it. That's just God's sovereign choice, sovereign grace. And when God decides not to, in this case, Jesus says, you are not willing. And then the next thing is he pronounces judgment against them. Well, he doesn't owe them salvation. He offered and they refused. And he honors their choice. He honors their refusal. I don't know if that answers your...
So would I be right, therefore, if I say that I understand you to be saying that as much as there's nothing I can contribute towards my birth...
Yeah, your sins.
that at least I must contribute my willingness. I must contribute my willingness.
Yeah,
is
so
true?
If think about a human being, part of what it means to be human is we make volitional choices, right? That's part of our properties. That's how we are. And so when God works with us, I don't understand the full mystery of how his sovereign grace works in every nuanced intricacy with our choosing, all right? But I do know that both work. So that when we come to Christ, we have made a decision. We decide. Conversion means you decide to turn from your sin and you turn to faith in Jesus Christ. So nobody is saved against their will, right? Even if you think about your own salvation, how many of you are dragged down the aisle, right? You wanted to come to Christ, right? You wanted salvation. No one was saved like this. Right? So even experientially speaking, theologically, it might run the risk of looking like God is violating your will, your choices. No, he doesn't. He has found a way to act in his sovereign grace and to also honor our property as human beings that we make moral choices. It's just that when he does that, we incline in his direction, because that's how we were made. We were made for God. You understand? So that sin is what came in and severed that and broke that. And so when God removes that blinder and removes that veil, you will act in accordance to your nature.
And he only removes that if we allow him, if we are willing.
No.
So just allow me.
Yeah.
Has he removed that in all men?
No, because all men are not saved and all men will not be saved.
So for those men who are not saved, he has not removed that.
He has not
yet
sovereignly...
they can't be saved without him removing.
Yes.
Okay. What of Paul?
Sorry?
What of Paul?
What about Paul?
Was he willing to be saved in our reading of the Bible?
Well, he wasn't looking for Christ, but when Christ came and revealed himself to him, he embraced him.
So God can actually still also come in even without our willingness.
No, I'm saying when he comes, right, the act of salvation does not happen against our will. So that Paul in Acts 9 is not looking for Christ. He doesn't think Christ is the Messiah. He's actually trying to destroy the way of Christ, the church of Christ. Then Christ comes and reveals himself to Paul. He removes the blindness of heart, takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. And when that happens, Paul embraces Christ. So Paul is not forced to come to Christ. He wholeheartedly embraces Christ.
Thank you.
Let's have a conversation after.
Yeah. The reason why I'm trying to be a bit to follow up on it was in the course of the week, I received a call from a friend of mine, and we talked for about an hour. And this friend of mine was telling me, I have read a book which has left me at the verge of doubting the whole thing I've believed since I got born again. And in fact, because of what I've read, I am almost so certain that either there's no faith or I am deceiving myself in faith, for I do not know for sure, for certainty, whether God has chosen me. And I think, of course, I'm not intending, neither am I willing to engage you to in the scholarly argument, but I wanted to understand more, which I feel I have not really understood. I wanted to understand how you bring it out, because I felt it was a bit contradictory that without his intervention we can't. Yet again, is there a possibility of him intervening and me choosing to the contrary? But thank you.
Okay. We can talk after. It's a long debate. So we can talk a bit more after.
Thank you for the chance. My name is Oscar. I have two questions. You said we are not of the world, and yet we live in the world. Two questions. Is it okay to go out? And is it okay to drink?
To go out? What do you mean go out?
To go out. To have fun. Going out with friends.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Is it okay for a Christian to do that?
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so this, I've been told that this is the last question, which is a good question to end with. It's a happy question. Yeah, so we are in the world, we are not all the world. The Bible constantly calls Christians exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, who are journeying through this world. We have a very particular identity. We are set apart, we are consecrated, royal priesthood, we are the people of God. There is supposed to be a very clear demarcation in who we are, our values, how we think, what we do. That's supposed to be very clear in us, all right? We are called to be holy. We are called to stay away from wickedness, to be set apart from that, right? Now, when it comes to the question of, okay, so what is okay for a Christian to do, what is not okay for a Christian to do? I think the best way to come about that is this. The Bible... In the lists it gives, in like Galatians or in Romans, Galatians 5, it says a lot about debauchery, It says a lot about lasciviousness. It says a lot about drunkenness, orgies, that kind of things. And so if by going out having fun you mean that, then the Bible clearly says don't do that. The Bible says don't take part in debauchery. This would be drunken, revelrous, orgies. Right? Don't take part in that. Drunkenness, it says you shouldn't do that. Because you're a Christian. It is not fitting for a Christian to be caught up in that. There should not even be a hint, for example, of sexual immorality among you. If you're talking about going out in terms of clubbing and raving, that's not even a hint of sexual immorality. That is a whole club where that is that's the spirit, that's the thinking, that's the movement there. Okay? So the Bible is clear on that. However, if you mean going out, like going out with Christian friends, to a place I would say is not the kind of place if you are seen by like a weaker brother in the faith that they would be stumbled. They would be like, you're not setting a good example for those who are weaker. Yeah, sure. What about office parties? You know, Christmas office parties. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. All Christmas office parties for organizations don't look the same. So you're going to have to work out of your own Christian conviction to make some of those decisions. Because it may be okay to go for one party and not for another. It may be okay to go out for, bridal shower, one bridal shower and not another. It may be okay to go out for one stag and not another. So you can't draw hard and fast rules on some of these things, all right? So as long as you're clear on what the Bible forbids and you're not trying to see how near can I come to that without sinning, okay? That's not the attitude of the Christian is not how close can I come to sin or to the edge before I fall off. That's not how we are supposed to live our lives. We are supposed to live our lives, how far away can I be from that which dishonors and offends God? Okay, that should be the attitude. But does God want you to have fun, enjoy yourself, delight in Him? Absolutely, absolutely. So I hope that helps. The Lord bless you guys.